Well, as we come to our last sermon in our Old Testament series, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1 and follow with me as I read the entire chapter. Malachi chapter 1, the last book in our Old Testament Bibles. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, I'll read to verse 14. Malachi chapter 1. We read the words which say at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, the servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your own governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Well, before we come to the message for this evening, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. O great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we do confess your great name this night. We thank you that you are the blessed God over all, the King eternal, the King immortal, the King invisible, the only wise God. And we thank you, our Father, that this night many in this room know you in truth, know you through Jesus Christ, our living and lovely Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that this salvation is all of grace. It's not that which we sought. It's not that which we merited in ourselves. But it's that which you freely bestowed upon us as a covenant blessing in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. And we praise you, Lord, for the word which you've given to us in Holy Scripture. O God, we confess your name to be great this night among the nations. We ask, O God, that as we come to consider your word, that you would give us light from it. Lord, that you would teach us through it. Instruct us, O God, in the inner man. We confess, O God, that we need help. So come then, we pray, and use this time together for the building up and challenging of your people, for the edifying of the saints, and for the glorifying of your own holy and worthy name. O great God, come and be with us by the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, if my calculations are correct, according to my computer, we began this series of sermons entitled A Survey of the Bible way back in November 2010. Now, originally, I didn't know how long this series would take. However, I'm glad that we have taken our time going through it. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but for me, this first part of this series in the Old Testament has been very enriching. I've found that the study of each of the 39 books of the Old Testament in this survey fashion has been very helpful for me personally. I've found that in studying these books that there were many things that I did not know about concerning the Old Testament, and that this survey, to one degree or another, has radically changed my life. I think that for most of us who are Christians, if we're truly honest, we must confess and say that we don't know our Old Testaments as we ought. Oh, yes, we have a general sense for each book and what's in those particular books, but what about their specific backgrounds and their major themes and their central purposes? How do we understand them when so much of it is foreign from what we understand today in our day? And above all things, perhaps, where is Jesus foretold in these various books? Well, these are the things that we've been considering over the past few years in this series, and this is why I decided to preach it. As a matter of fact, as I looked at my sermon notes from that first sermon, essentially, I looked up the goal that I stated way back there in 2010 as I began this series. And there I said that my goal, while not being exhaustive, was to give you enough information about each book of the Bible so that you would be familiar with them to the end that you would be desirous to get into them for yourselves, and in doing this, you would be richly blessed in your souls. Again, we think about the Old Testament, and some of us get scared. I don't know what's going on here. Where is it connected to church, biblical history? I'm just lost. I don't understand the language. What do I do? I'm not going to read it. I'll go to read the Psalms, perhaps, or the Gospel of John, something we can easily grasp. But no, I wanted to clear away all of those dark spots in our understanding and teach you about each book so that you wouldn't be scared to open them up, but to get into them, and that readily. Since the Word of God is inspired, is infallible, is without error, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, it's vital that as God's people, we master the content of each book, understanding them, so that we will live the way that God would have us to live. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is our last sermon in our Old Testament survey. And as far as when I will take up the New Testament, as far as the survey goes, I have no idea. At this point, I'm quite happy with the ground that we covered. And therefore, beginning in a few weeks, we will move on to another series of sermons for our evening messages, and this will be out of the book of Proverbs. Out of Proverbs. If you want some real hands-on, practical, day-to-day wisdom and instruction for your life as a Christian, perhaps the best book in the Bible in this regard is the book of Proverbs. Now, concerning Malachi 4 this evening, this is a very important book for us to be familiar with and to study. Much like the famous last words which people utter, this book acts as God's last words to his people under the Old Covenant. And therefore, this book is very worthy of our consideration. Here in this book, which is just before the 400 years of silence from the Almighty God, we have instruction which does not disappoint our expectations as Christians. As we come to it, I ask you to note with me first its background and setting. Its background and setting. We ask, when was it that Malachi, this last prophet of the 12 minor prophets, began his ministry? Well, Malachi, whose name most likely means my messenger, ministered around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, so around the time 433 B.C. to around 424 B.C. Malachi was written after the Babylonian exile, a short while after the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is seen in the fact that the second temple had been rebuilt and sacrifices were being offered there. Now, this piece of history is important because it helps us to have a sense for where God's people were at in their lives at this time. You recall, perhaps, as I mentioned in our studies of Haggai and Zechariah, that during that time there was somewhat of a renewal among the people of God. The people at that time began to be responsive to the things of the Lord. Well, here, however, by the time of Malachi, which was about 100 years later than those prophets, once again we see that the old covenant people of God began to backslide. Although the Babylonian captivity had cured the Judeans of their idolatry, nonetheless their zeal for the Lord had tapered off. The Judean people to whom Malachi wrote were not walking close to Jehovah, and they were in sin. In this book, we see that both priest and people had gone astray from the Lord, so that their religion had been reduced to a meaningless ritual, and they had lost much concern for godly living. Now, it's with this disposition among the old covenant people of God that the Lord called Malachi to preach his word to this people so that they would be renewed in their faith and in their walk with him. The Lord God Almighty is concerned that his people would be zealous for his namesake and worship him in spirit and in truth, that they would be zealous for his cause and in honor and his honor. And so we read, therefore, in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, that the burden of the word of the Lord came to Israel, and this by Malachi. God was concerned about the spiritual condition of the people. So the word of the Lord came to Israel through this prophet. Now, there's something else that we should keep in mind here as we think about the bad spiritual condition that the people were in at this time. And it is that this was the same bad spiritual condition of the Jews when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene a few hundred years later. The Jews in Jesus' day were far, far from spiritual giants, and I believe that this is why, in part, they did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. In Jesus' day, many of the Jews were mere externalists, walking in hypocrisy, not walking in the ways of the Lord. This is why Jesus himself could say of them, there in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So, how was it that God communicated his message to this wayward, covenant-breaking people through Malachi? Well, it's really quite interesting, and it's what we could call the question and answer method. And this is what we saw as I read chapter 1. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note that in this book there are no less than 27 questions that appear as God seeks to interact with his people in this dialogue style. And commenting on this matter, of communication, John Blanchard, in his outstanding book on the minor prophets. And if you don't have it, let me urge you to get it. His great book on the minor prophets says, quote, Malachi's message is given mainly in the form of a series of dialogues between God and his people. He writes, these often see God charging them with sin, the people then questioning the charge, and then God vindicating it. And again, you're listening closely as I read chapter 1, you saw this type of dialoguing going on. Now, on a slightly different note, for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, you know that this style of a running dialogue in a book is somewhat similar to that which we see happening in the letters of the Apostle Paul and the letter of James as they communicated with the churches. I think about Paul, for example, there in Romans chapter 9, after quoting out of this very book of Malachi, when setting forth the wonderful doctrine of election and the sovereign grace of God, in anticipating an objection to the doctrine of election, says to his readers in verse 20 and following of that chapter, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? To which Paul says, but indeed, O man, who art thou to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So, again, and sticking with our heading at hand, if we are to compare the evils against which Malachi spoke against, such as mixed marriages with pagans, unjust financial practices, the offering of lame and blemished sacrifices, the withholding of tithes and offerings from God's house, a corrupt teaching of the law from corrupt priests, and a general spirit of apathy, we would see that these conditions were very similar to the conditions of Judah during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, this just helping us to have a sense for the background. Now, what do we know then about the prophet Malachi himself, who wrote this book, which is comprised of four chapters and 55 verses? Well, to be honest, we know very little about Malachi himself. In this book, we have no information about his ancestry, about his calling, or about his personal life. And in a sense, this is okay, because what truly matters at the end of the day is not the messenger, but the message which he proclaims. As should be the case with all true ministers of God, their message should be foremost, should be better known than the man of God himself. Although we don't know much about Malachi, we could say a few things about him. Namely, he was a man of great courage and zeal for God's truth. I mean, he was bold. He wasn't afraid of the faces of his fellow Judeans. He was a faithful spokesman for Jehovah, who preached pointed sermons with clarity, simplicity, directness, and with the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, as every true minister of God should do. Secondly, then, consider with me the major themes and purposes of the book of Malachi. So firstly, major themes, what are they? Well, there are several, but the first that I want to highlight is the major theme of God's love for his people. God's love for his people. Now, perhaps you say, but Pastor, as I've read this book, I haven't sensed God's love for his people at all. You're not reading it close enough. Perhaps you say, I only see God's threatening character in this book. Not true. Now, well, of course, God does threaten judgment here upon his people because of their sins. And because, according to chapter 1 and verse 6, God's honor had been lost among them. We must not forget that the initial theme and note in which this book begins is, in fact, love. Notice that with me again back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Chapter 1 and verse 2. I ask, what are the first words of the Lord to these people? Well, look again. He says, chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. First sentence, first major theme, first note, before condemnation, before word of rebuke, he begins with this matter of love. I've loved you, says the Lord. Even though the people had forsaken him, even though they were living in rebellion towards him, God begins the book with this note, and this note is to underscore everything else that is said. Here Malachi, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, points out to this people God's unchanging covenant love for them. And why? Because his mercies endure forever. God had loved these people from the days of old, when he called them to himself through Abraham, forming them into a nation. He loved them when he delivered them out of Egypt from the hands of Pharaoh, carrying them on eagle's wings, if you will, making them his very own treasured possession. And he loved them all through their sojournings through the wilderness. And when they came into the promised land, he himself was in their midst. But dear friends, God loved these people greatly all the way. And the same is true for us who know God through Jesus Christ our Lord, even despite our shortcomings. Friends, the Bible says to us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And could you get your mind around such a thought? When I'm faithless, I think God departs from me. He leaves me. To myself. Never, never, never. God says, from the day that he saved us, I have loved you, and I will always love you. And even though there will be times of departure, even though there will be times of disobedience from his people, I have loved you, says the Lord. Our God, according to this book, chapter 3 and verse 6, is the God who never changes. And then we read in 6b, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Why is it that God hasn't consumed us? Why isn't it that God has broken his covenant fidelity to us as his people? Because I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you are not consumed. My dear friends, God loves us covenantally and eternally, and nothing will ever change this. And my dear believer, you must never let this thought slip your mind. This is to affect everything that you do in life. Pastor Jack spoke about some of this last week. That I'm eternally loved by God. That he's with me all the way. And that, of course, if I sin and rebel against him, he will chasten me. But he chastens me in love. For as a father chastens his son, this is how the Lord chastens us. God's love is not a license for us to sin. Oh, the Lord loves me, so I'll just sin. No. Rather, God's love encourages us to walk close to him all of our days. The love of God for the true believer is not that which gives him a license to sin. Rather, it gives him great hope and comfort to be all that Jesus would have him to be. I have loved you, says the Lord. Think about what a motive that is to flee from sin. It's almost like you hear the heart of God here weeping for the people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Therefore, why are you living this way? I mean, it shows us, does it not, the madness of sin. It's not like God was bad to us. It's not like God treated us wrongly. No, he says, I loved you. So, why not live in a way which is commensurate to that love? You know, the sad part about it is the people of old doubted God's love, right? Look at that again in Malachi 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Have you ever said that, Christian, in your dark time? In your dark hour of trial? Oh, Lord, people are telling me that you love me during this trial, and that according to Romans 8 and verse 32, that all things work together for good. For those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. 28, Romans 8, 28. But Lord, I don't feel love by you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They were doubting the love of God. They were not believing the love of God. Oh, friends, this is a terrible sin. In what ways have I loved you? I loved you from the womb. I loved you when you were so small that you were the least of all of the tribes of the world. I called you to myself. I've kept you. I've preserved you all the way. I have loved you, says the Lord. And dear Christian, here tonight, we must live in the love of God constantly. The love of God is to be that which helps us to flee from sin and to flee regularly to our God. But secondly, by way of major themes, we have that of God's rebuke to His people concerning their sins. Despite the numerous evidences of God's love for His people, the Judeans, these individuals, did not respond appropriately to the Lord. These individuals, both the people and priests, continued to pervert the ways of God. And so the Lord, through the prophet, continually spoke out against such things. Thirdly, we have the major theme of the character of God. The character of God. And this is important for us to grasp now. It's important for us to grasp so that we don't go astray in our lives from Him. You see, in this book, not only does God remind the people that He was their Father, as we read in 1:6, I am your Father. But He also reminds them that He was their Master and their great King, who was to be feared. Verse 14, chapter 1. So do you see how a proper understanding of the Lord your God will really govern and guide all that you do in life as a Christian? Some Christians only speak about the love of God. As if in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah beheld the Lord high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple, that the angels cried out, "Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts." Is that what they cried out? No. They cried out saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now again, we have the love of God in our hearts. We need to be conscious of the love of God in our hearts, but this is the balancing perspective here. We also need to remember that God is Master and King and holy, and that we are to be holy even as He is holy. We are to remember that, according to verse 14, He is to be feared. There is to be a reverential awe about this God. There is to be fear from us, and that we don't want to sin against Him, because, Lord, we know that when we sin against You, You're going to chasten us, and that is never fun. Because the writer of Hebrews says, no chastening at the time seemeth pleasurable. Oh, it's not good to be chastened by God. His hand, as David said there in Psalm 32, was heavy upon me night and day, so that my vitality turned into the drought of summer. Not good. Not good. Is that what you want to experience in your life, dear Christian? The heavy hand of God, the chastening rod of the Almighty? I don't think so. So have a balanced perspective of God before your mind. He's a God of love. He's my Father. He sent Christ to die in my place, in my room, in my stead. But He's also a holy God to be feared. He's a God with whom I must keep short accounts. Fourthly, we have in this book the major theme of not robbing God His due. Not robbing God His due. Now this is seen, of course, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Where God asks the question, will a man rob or defraud God His rights? You can look at it. 3 and verse 8. To which the people respond, again, here we go with the question and answer motif in this book. In what way have we robbed you? Question asked, response given. The divine answer was in tithes and offerings. This is a major theme in the book. It takes up a few verses. Now, what exactly are tithes and offerings? Well, it seems to me that an offering, jumping on the second one, is anything in addition to a tithe. But a tithe, or a tenth of one's income, was a requirement in the law in which all Israelites were to give 10% of everything they earned and grew to the tabernacle or temple for its maintenance and for the support of its ministers. Now, there's much that could be said about this matter of tithing and giving offerings. Perhaps at some point I could preach a sermon just on that. But in sum, we can say that just as in the Old Testament, the same thing is true for the New Testament. If we want to have a percentage on how much we should give, what should we say? I say 10%. I say 10% is God's number. That seems plain to me from the Bible. A tithe or a tenth of our income is God's number. And as we give this to the Lord, we acknowledge that everything that we have belongs to Him, who is the giver of all of our possessions. Now, of course, on a very practical level, we know that God uses the tithes that we all give for the support of the place of worship, the places of worship that we attend, and those who officially minister there, according to the Bible. A tithe, or tithing, is God's way of taking care of His own things and those who labor on His behalf. Now, it's amazing to me that there are some who actually think that the buildings that they go to worship God in on Sunday are self-supported, as if they just come and the lights are on by their own, and the AC is running on its own, and the grounds and the money to keep everything up, it's just happening on its own. It's an amazing thing. As if because we're a church, we don't get bills here. Someone will just give us a roof for free or pay all the bills that we have to pay. In addition, perhaps maybe more amazing to me, is that there are some people that think that a minister of God who labors hours on end for the good of others should not be adequately compensated. Keep him poor and humble is the mindset of many, when in actuality that man could be doing anything else in the world for the glory of God and being paid a lot for it. But this is how many people think. But friends, let me just say it's completely unbiblical. Maybe it's got its roots in Roman Catholicism, where you just come into the church and I got 50 cents. We're good to go. What is that? Who's paying for this building? Who's paying to set this man aside for the teaching and preaching of God's word? Oh, we are, by the way. We're supporting these things. Each one giving a little bit. That's how the lights are paid for and all that. And the minister, too, pays a tithe. And God uses this wonderful 10%. For all of these wonderful things. And then beyond these walls, to support missionaries, and this one, and that one, and this thing, etc. Now, I thank God that in this place, you all have been well instructed about this matter. I thank God that each one of you, with the Lord's help, not only gives to the work here systematically, but you do so also sacrificially, willingly, deliberately, gratefully, voluntarily, worshipfully, quietly, regularly, and cheerfully, knowing that, according to 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. I thank God that you have this understanding from the Word of God. Old Testament, what did God use the tithe for? Oh, support the maintenance of the building, and to supply the needs of the priest and the Levites. For that's how they were supported to do what they did. But there's something else I should say about tithing at this point. And it is that besides the fact of this being a matter of obedience and worship to the Lord, it's that which the Lord Himself attaches a blessing to. Notice this in Malachi 3 in verse 10. Malachi 3 in verse 10. God says to the people, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this," or "put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it." What an amazing thing. God says, obey and you'll be blessed. I've been saved 21 years. I've been tithing for 21 years. And if I sat and did the calculations, it'd be a whole lot of money. But friends, I've got to say, according to the Word of God, we've never been without, and this is because the Bible says that God has never seen a righteous man begging bread. It's amazing. Talk to unbelievers. You give how much to the Lord? Just 10%. God says, keep 90. You give me 10. Thank God, He says, keep 90 and give me 10, not keep 10 and give me 90. That'd be hard. But He says as an act of worship, as an act of faith, as an act that you believe that I use money. Yes, I'm a God of material things. I'm a God who's not so spiritual that I just make things happen, like your bills are wiped out. You are not on any record anywhere. You owe no one anything. And it just automatically gets paid for. No, I'm a God who uses material things. And I use the material things of my people who are committed to my work and my ways. And through their tithes, I do great things in the earth. But amazingly so, God gives us an incentive here to give, as if we needed more than a command. He says, give. Try me in this. And I will open the windows of heaven upon you and pour out such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. God is so good. When we do what He says, He blesses us abundantly. Many of us here have been tithing for decades, and God in His grace has only turned around and blessed us in so many ways. While of course we don't tithe in order to get a blessing, nonetheless, this is the result of those who do what God commands. Secondly then, let's consider under this heading the purpose of the book of Malachi. What's the purpose of the book? Well, in sum we could say that the purpose of the book was to confront the people of Judah with their sins and to restore them back to a relationship with God. Remember, these people had greatly strayed from the Lord their God, and therefore the prophet was calling them back to covenant faithfulness to Himself. God sent the prophet to them for this purpose. He would have His people to be restored to Him. Thirdly, consider with me then some key verses and the Christology of this book. So firstly, key verses. There are two that I want us to look at. And the first one is found in chapter 1 in verse 11. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Chapter 1 and verse 11. After speaking about the corrupt priests who despised the name of the Lord, they despised it. They considered it of little value. God has an amazing announcement here concerning the future of the uncircumcised nations. After telling us in verse 10 that God would not accept the offering of the people because they were sinful, we read now the words would say, Malachi 1 and verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great." Now notice the sphere among the Gentiles. Wow. "In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering." Why? "For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." If you've ever visited Paul Washer's website for the missionary society that he runs, I believe this is the verse that he has set forth right on top of the web page. My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. These people weren't honoring God's name, but God is zealous for His name. Why? Because the name of the Lord represents all that He is. And He would have that name to be great among all the peoples. Notice again verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Could you imagine what it meant to the Judeans? We thought God was just here for us. He's our God. He's the only true and living God. He only loves us. God says it's not the case. I'm not a territorial God. I am the King of all the world. And I will have people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred who worship me. God says in His Word that He is no respecter of persons. And thank God that this is the case. For this is why many of you here this evening have been saved. Since God is not only the God of the Jews, as Paul says in Romans 4, He's ordained that the gospel would go out to all the world. And so in the fullness of time, God, by His electing love, called you to Himself and has made you His very own. Now, Gentiles are the seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham. For the true seed of Abraham are not physical Jews, but those who have circumcised hearts. Well, bless God that He is no respecter of persons. Bless God that we don't have to read about the only true and living God in the Old Testament and think that we have to stand in the outer courts. No, God says, you're coming. And I'm going to put you Gentiles center stage. Matter of fact, Paul could say in Romans 11 that God is going to convert many of the Gentiles so as to provoke His own people to jealousy, because they had forsaken Him by and large. God will have saved Jews and saved Gentiles who worship Him in the final day. And when we come into the house of God, it's no longer about Jew and Gentile. For God's got a new man. He's called Christian. Neither Jew nor Greek nor circumcised or uncircumcised. But secondly, then notice with me by way of key verse, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Now these verses really struck me this week as I studied this verse, because I never quite meditated on them as much as I did. Notice again, 3:16 to 18. And they're interesting because they speak about the Lord keeping record of those in whom He delights and those who delight in Him. Notice the words, Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord, remember, a very small group at this time in Judah. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him. Figurative language, of course, but you get the sense. And those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. So again, very interesting verses. God, as it were, has this book of remembrance in which He remembers His righteous people. And what a concept this is, that the Almighty God is mindful of us as His covenant people through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and He heard them. A book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. God has a book of remembrance. And the point of the matter is that He thinks upon His people. He remembers this remnant among the Judeans, the 50,000 that returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. You remember that among that group there were some true Jews who were circumcised in heart. Some true Jews who were looking to Messiah to be saved, trusting in Him of whom the prophets foretold. And among this group, the Israel of Israel, the Israel within Israel, God says, I remember you. God says, I have you on my heart. God says, don't feel neglected. Don't judge things by your circumstances. Know that I am mindful of you. Know that I love you. And what a comfort this should be for us as God's people, especially in times of difficulties, times of trial. We can go through the battles of life and wonder, God, are you even mindful of what's going on? Lord, are you with me? Am I on your heart at this time, oh God? Friends, He is. God never forgets us. We are always before His face. Our God is not the God who is afar off, as the false prophets are, as the false gods are, of whom the false prophets worshipped in the day of Elijah. No, our God is the God who is near us. And He has promised, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 5, to never leave us nor forsake us. Does that give you comfort, dear Christian? Does it give you comfort that according to verse 17, God says, they shall be mine. I will make them my jewels. Literally, my special treasure. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that God thinks so much about you, Christian? You're the special treasure of God. What a beautiful description of God's disposition towards us, His servants. But we should bless Him. We should thank Him. We should praise His worthy name for such wonderful truths. Well, next then, under this heading, there's the matter of the Christology of this book, or where we see Jesus spoken of in it. And I think the Lord Jesus is spoken about in a few places in the book of Malachi. The first is in chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice it with me. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Follow with me as I read. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who's the messenger? Who knows? Who's the messenger here spoken of? John the Baptist. That's right, John the Baptist. The New Testament confirms that in several places. I send my messenger. It's not Malachi. It's John the Baptist. He's the messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord whom you seek? Could it be that the remnant was seeking Messiah? Could it be that they were looking to Him? Yes, I believe that's the case. He will come suddenly to His temple. What does that mean? Well, perhaps it means that after the Lord Jesus was born, 8 days after He went to the temple to be circumcised, He immediately would go to the temple. Now notice the language, even the messenger of the covenant. And this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. And He is the messenger of the covenant. What covenant is that? The new covenant. And that's an interesting way to think about Christ, as the messenger of the new covenant. Remember, the Old Testament spoke about the new covenant in many places. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant. So here comes Christ as that messenger of the new covenant. God will have peace with you through this new covenant, which I will ratify on the cross by shedding my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is the messenger of the new covenant. And this new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's the covenant which Jesus spoke about at the Last Supper, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed not for all, but for many." And this new covenant is the covenant to which all of the old covenant promises were looking to. The new covenant is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament covenants. It's the fulfillment of the eternal covenant, the eternal compact that God the Father made with God the Son before the foundation of the world, when the Father gave to the Son a people whom He would save. And then the Father sent Christ into the world in the fullness of time. But before that point, all of those Old Testament covenants, Davidic, Mosaic, Abrahamic, etc., we're looking to this great and final covenant, the new covenant, which would supersede and fulfill all other covenants. The new covenant is a covenant which is filled with spiritual and eternal blessings for the people of God, and this is the covenant that we are in as Christians. And this covenant absolutely transforms the life of everyone who becomes a member and a partaker of its promises. For of this new covenant, the Old Testament prophet could say that God would give us new hearts. He'd take out our hearts of stone. He'd write His law in our hearts and cause us to walk in His statutes. The new covenant is what many of the old covenant people looked forward to. Many, of course, in the old covenant, knew Christ savingly, knew Christ personally, but that new covenant was officially ratified when Jesus died on the cross on behalf of His people. Secondly, then, we have Christ spoken about in this same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 2. Note the language. In speaking about Christ's second coming, the prophet says, "But who can endure the day of His coming?" That's the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ the Lord. "And who can stand when He appears?" Why? "For He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offer in righteousness." Now this language here, especially in 2a, "But who can endure the day of His coming?" Again, speaking of Jesus' second coming, the language is very similar to that which we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and following. When in speaking about Christ's second coming, John could say that the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For who is able to stand in the day of His wrath?" Same thing. 3 and 2. "But who can endure the day of His coming?" You see, dear friends, while in fact Christ's return will be a day of great blessing and joy for us as Christians, it'll be the day when we are glorified in an instant. It'll be a day when there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, for the former things have passed away, and behold, all things will become new. But for those who are not Christians, it'll be a day of utter gloom and terror. Who can stand in that day? What a word of warning this is to any here tonight who are not Christians. My friends, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and Christ will break through the clouds in that day. And if you don't know Him, my friend, it'll be a day of terror and doom. We've got the kings of the earth in that passage in Revelation 6 fleeing to the mountains and talking to the mountains, saying, fall on us, crush us, hide us from the face of the Lamb, for great is His wrath. Some of you here, because you've not heeded the word of exhortation to flee to Christ and be saved, you will be like that group in that day. Some of you here will experience the wrath of Almighty God because you have not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I preach and others plead with you to turn from your sins and to look to Jesus as your Savior, it's just in one ear and out the next. Like He didn't say anything of eternal value. My dear friends, listen. Do not harden your heart against God. And do not think that His warnings and His word are not extremely important for you to heed. Friend, today is the day of salvation. Imagine if Christ returned yesterday. Where would you be today? Some of you kids, you don't know if you're saved yet. What are you waiting for to be saved? What do you mean you don't know if you're saved? What do you mean? Or I'm waiting to be saved. What are you waiting for? For God to what? Zap you? To do something? To knock you in the head? What? If Christ returned yesterday, some of you here would be in hell today. Do you know that? In hell. Do you know that? Under God's wrath. Where the worm dieth not. Where the smoke ascendeth forever and ever. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where there's no exits. You'd be in hell today. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven? Do you realize that? Do you realize that hell is not a game? It's not a joke? But Jesus said, flee from the wrath to come. But you don't care. You'd be in hell today, my friend. And it wouldn't be because I didn't warn you. Now, my hands are very clean of your blood. But you go on refusing. Just seriously, think about your eternal soul and the eternality of hell's torments. You're not heeding that word. You think we're here just playing games and just doing our thing. We are not playing our games and doing our thing. We preach for eternity. We preach for your soul's good. You don't want to go to hell, my dear friend. Repent of your sins and ask Jesus to save you. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Lastly, then, I think we have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Notice the words there. Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And these would have been encouraging words to the remnant among the Judean people. After having spoken about the Lord's dealing with the wicked in verse 1. Notice what we read in verses 2 and 3. But to you who fear my name, note the language, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, here we have another unique title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the S-U-N of righteousness. Just like the messenger of the covenant. I don't see that language anywhere else in the Bible concerning our Savior. But I believe that this is a symbolic reference to our Lord, who indeed is the bright and morning star. But of this designation concerning Jesus, it tells us that when He returns, it will be a dark hour on the earth. But that for all who are looking to Him by faith, He will bring final healing and glorification to their souls. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. That is so comforting. Healing in His wings. In that day, Jesus will heal us completely. Body, soul, and spirit, we will be one. The Lord will cure us through and through of all of our ills and all of our burdens. What a day that's going to be. The Son of Righteousness will return with healing in His wings. It's a glorious picture of the good things which will happen to Christians when Jesus returns. As one writer says in commenting on this title in connection to Christ, quote, "There is spiritual healing in this sun. For just as the rays of the physical sun gives light and heat for the growth of plant and animal life, so the Son of Righteousness will heal the wounds afflicted upon and borne by the righteous." In an instant, Jesus will heal us and make us whole. The writer says, quote, "The beams of the sun are here spoken of as wings because of the speed with which they spread over the earth." Israel's hope was the Son of Righteousness. The hope of the church is Christ, the morning star. Well, so it is. And may we all greatly long for that day of our Savior. It's coming. It's coming. So may we be found faithful until that day. Well, so ends then our survey of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, there it is. You turn the chapter, the New Testament. Of course, as you know, we have 400 years of silence from God, a word not spoken into the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. Comes in fulfillment of the words of Malachi chapter 4 in the spirit of Elijah saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Well, as good as that is, I think it's something sad about Malachi. Is that the Old Testament ends as an incomplete story. It's kind of like watching a movie right to the end, and then your VCR or whatever just blitzes out. Sometimes you watch some of those movies. We don't have TV, so I go on Hulu and I watch. Sanctified people watch Hulu, by the way. Some of those sci-fi movies. And they're just clean and fun, but they bring it right to the point of you find out who was the bad guy. And then it's like, oh, next week. I'm like, oh, I hate to be left hanging. It's like, oh, you got to watch the next episode. But it's another 40 minutes, and it's getting late. But the Old Testament leaves us hanging, does it not? It's an incomplete story. It's screaming, Elijah, Messiah, Elijah, Messiah. And then you open up the New Testament, and there is John the Baptist in the Jordan saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The two covenants go directly together. The Old Testament then doesn't end with a period, it ends with a comma. And it looks forward to its fulfillment, which of course happens in the New Testament. I've told my father, my Jewish father, who was mentioned this morning as well, that, "Dad, it's an incomplete story. You're left hanging. Let me tell you the rest of the story. Just open up the New Testament." Amazing that we're left on the edge of our seats in Malachi chapter 4. But then we open up the New Testament and there we have the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, having began this series back in November 2010, this Old Testament series thus far, to me it's been a great joy to be in it. I've learned a lot, things I haven't considered before. And as I said in the outset, I've been challenged and helped in my understanding of God's Word. And as I conclude, I want to draw out a few lessons for us who are Christians, and then we end. Having considered the overall contents of the book of Malachi, what can we learn for ourselves? You have a sense for it, you understand it historically, practically, you get what was going on. So now we answer the important questions. So what? So what? What does it mean for us? Well, firstly, dear brothers and sisters, we learn that we must always be on guard against a cold and dull heart towards the Lord. We must always be on guard against a dull heart and a cold heart towards the Lord. You're almost like all excited after the Old Covenant people come back from the Babylonian exile of 70 years. And you think, okay, now, cool. They've been purged of their idolatry. The temple's going up, albeit slow, it's still going up. And sacrifices are being offered again. This is looking good. Well, it was for a time. During, again, the two minor prophets that I mentioned earlier. But 100 years after those guys, here's Malachi, and things are not going well. Not going well. Here we see again the people now have turned their backs on the Lord. They're living in sin. They're ho-hum about the things of God. So what does this mean for us as New Testament Christians? Do we just read it and keep going? Do we mock these people and say, ah, there they go again. Back to their sinful ways. And of course, this would never happen to us as New Testament Christians because we're filled with the Spirit. No, friends. The word of warning from this book could be summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the word of warning for us as Christians. We're not to mock these people or say, that could never happen to us. No, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things, these old covenant things are written for our example and for our admonition as New Testament Christians. We're to look upon these things and say, oh Lord, is it I? Oh Lord, could it be me? That I would wander from you, and that I would receive your chastening hand, and that you would be displeased with me. Is it I, Lord? Is it you, Christian, here tonight? Are you drifting from the Lord in any way, shape, or form? You say, how do I know? Are you reading your Bible? Are you zealous for Him? Or are you ho-hum about Him? Do you pray towards Him? Do you sense His communion with you? Are you confessing your sins to the Lord? My friend, if not, you might be in bad shape, spiritually speaking. You are in bad shape, spiritually speaking. But I'm religious and I go to church. It's exactly what they were doing, friends. They were religious and they were going to church. But their hearts were far from the Lord. Examine your heart tonight, friend, and see where you're at with Him. That's what the book says to me. That's what it should say to you. Man, I could stray from the Lord. And I've got to be careful and serious in this walk. Negatively, I must stay away from sin. Positively, I must fill my life with the things of God. I must not take shortcuts when it comes to my spirituality. Man, so many Christians invest so much of their time and energy into worldly, fading, non-eternal things. But where are they Sunday when the doors of the church are open? Where are they at prayer meeting midweek? By the way, we do have a midweek prayer meeting, in case you didn't know. Judging by the numbers, I think some of you don't know that we have a midweek prayer meeting. But I gotta work! I gotta make money! You gotta walk well before God, friend. Way before work and way before money. Am I saying don't work? I'm not. Am I saying don't make money and don't pay your bills? I am not. But I'm saying seek the Lord first. And His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Secondly, I want to reemphasize this, what I said in the beginning of the message, namely, God's great love for His people. God's great love for His people. I have read this book many times. And of course, as a good Calvinist, when I read chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, in what way have you loved me? Jacob, I loved Esau, I have hated. I mean, I just go right to the point and see election. I don't see anything else. Oh, this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9, blah, 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 blah. However, having studied the book now, having understood it in its context, and not just coming to find Calvinism in the verse, or election in the verse, I say, look how God starts this book. I loved you, says the Lord. It's taken on a whole new meaning. God wanted these people to know that He loved them, even though they rebelled against Him. And that love was to change them and to drive them from sin and waywardness. Christian, be mindful afresh of God's love for you this day. Not just love out there somewhere, but that on the cross, Jesus actually purchased your salvation. He actually died for your sins, your lying, your theft, your fornication, your drug abuse, your homosexuality, your lesbianism, your whatever else it might be. He actually died for your wicked crimes, your twisting of His truth, your blaspheming of His name, etc. He died for your wicked life. And Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends. My friend, live in that love of the Lord Jesus Christ all your day. And not so much that it will just give you nice goosebumps, but that it will transform you. It will help you to make decisions in life. What should I do? God has been so good to me. That should govern this decision. Lord, I want to please You in all my ways. Oh God, fill me with Your love. Focus on it. Remember, dear Christian, that God has chosen you from the foundation of the world. He's redeemed you through His Son on the cross. By His Spirit, He has regenerated you. And without question, He will keep you saved to the end. Do these truths encourage you? Do these truths motivate you to be all that you can be for the Lord our God? I pray that they do. I pray that they do. But lastly, I end with this. I think there's a final lesson for us here to learn from this book. And it is a lesson that speaks about eschatology, or last things. And this last application grows out of the last word that we find in the book of Malachi. The last word in the Old Testament. And what is that word? Who could look it up and tell me? What's the last word in the Old Testament? Curse. Wow, that's not a good way to end a book. Curse. Last word in the Old Testament. What's the last word in the New Testament? Anyone know, by the way? Someone say it? Don't look. Bob. Amen. That's right. Amen to your answer. All right, so there's a lesson about eschatology. The last word in the last book of the Old Testament is curse. And when you think about the word curse in the Bible, it's got many theological concepts connected to it. Of course, all things were good in the beginning, but then man fell and God cursed the earth. And here we hear of another curse from God. But my point is now that there's coming a day when the curse of God will be removed altogether. On the day when Christ returns, there will be no more curse. For as John says in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 3, that when Jesus returns, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. So in the original creation, All good, but then fall and the curse. But in the new creation, the curse will be removed. You have these two bookends. The curse comes in, but the curse will go out. You got the bookend of the devil coming in, but in the end, the devil goes out. Man falls into sin, bad. But at the last bookend, man is glorified, good. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. What an important verse. I thought when we get to glory, we're just going to be on these clouds playing harps. No, we're going to serve God in glory. They shall see Him. They shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night. No need of a lamp nor light of the sun. Why? For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, friends, although the Old Testament ends with the word curse, the New Testament, last chapter, ends telling us that the curse shall be removed. The only response that we should have to that great word is the response of the Apostle John of old. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for our Old Testaments. Lord, we would be so impoverished without them. I pray, O God, that Your people will love all of the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. But as we have had time to focus upon our Old Testaments, which make up 75% of our Bibles, O God, get them into Your Word and bless them. Encourage them, help them. Might they be full Bible Christians, loving the Lord their God with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Do them good, I pray, having considered this material. We ask it only in the Mediator and in the name of the Messenger of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.